Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor of the church here at Rosalie. We are going to continue in our series in Acts. As you've just heard, Paul has arrived in Athens. So if you want to have a look at our map, Kels, if you'll put that up for us. So we've been following the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem down in the corner here, and it's heading out to the ends of the earth. And so they've broken into Macedonia last week, so you can see that there is some red into the country of Greece, and now they're down into Athens this week. So we're in 51 AD, or around about there. That's where we are. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into the Bible today. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Apostle Paul and the way that you put a burning passion in his heart to proclaim your gospel, and that he did that so passionately in what we've just read. Lord, we praise you that you are in the business of saving people, bringing people out of darkness and taking your gospel to the ends of the earth. And we pray that as we reflect on that once again this morning, you would fill our hearts with a similar passion, and we would see the God of the gospel, Jesus Christ, in a bigger and more spectacular way than ever before. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, last night I was chatting with a mate, and we were talking about the fact that kids these days get it pretty easy. And what we were particularly talking about, classic sort of older person conversation, was the fact that information is just so freely available today. I mean, I remember as a kid, we had a set of encyclopedias. Most young people in the room today won't even know what that is, but it was as big as the stage, probably. This set of encyclopedias that contained all of the world's knowledge, or not really. It was like one article written in 1974 or something like that about all of the world's knowledge on a particular topic, and you alphabetically went through and you had, you know, 26 books, one for each letter of the alphabet, and you went through and you found all your information. And so finding information was difficult because you just couldn't be an expert in everything. Now you reach into your pocket and you pull out probably what is like 95% of what the world knows in your pocket you have access to. That's pretty amazing. It's brilliant. It's stunning. But maybe in one way or another, it's making life too easy for people to access information, because we have piled up the greatest collection of scholarly, historic, academic, scientific, and philosophical information in the history of the world, and we've placed it all in one place that can be accessed by tapping the screen of a device in our pockets. The average Australian has access to more information than ever before. And yet it seems we're more confused and more lost than ever before. We're less certain of things than ever before. We're more broken than ever before. For all of our medical discoveries, there is always someone who will look to profit from those discoveries at the expense of the people who need them most. For all our scientific breakthroughs, there's always someone who will find a way of utilizing that technological advancement to commit atrocities against other people. For all our advancements in communication and data sharing, there always will be someone who will use it to exploit or bully somebody else. For all the broadening of our social acceptance of people of different backgrounds, different religions, different races, different sexualities, different ideas about gender, we're creating a generation who seem to be more confused about these things than ever before. So often, we think about these and other societal problems facing our generation, and it drives us to be angry. It drives us to anger. The anger drives us to arrogance, and the arrogance drives us to disconnect from the society which seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. And so we begin to talk about the secular culture like it's a big evil out there, and we have little time for those who are leading the changes that we can't stomach. As Paul has been traveling around the unreached land of Greece, we have been seeing that the gospel was challenging the brokenness of the Greco-Roman culture. Well, last week we saw that he arrived in Philippi and began to rescue, or see the gospel rescue people from the brokenness that Philippian culture had produced. A young slave girl was rescued from the demon that oppressed her, and in some ways the masters who were exploiting her possession. And we saw a Philippian jailer who was so distraught at his failure that he was prepared to kill himself. And we saw him rescued from that prison that he had put himself in, and that the culture around him had put him in. So we're seeing the gospel rescue people from the brokenness of culture. Well, after Philippi, Paul, Silas, and their traveling party move on to Thessalonica. And there they begin to preach the gospel in the synagogues, and they see Jewish people and many Gentiles come to know Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. Until the Jewish leaders get jealous, which has happened so many times in Paul's ministry, and they start to stir up a riot against Paul. And so eventually they move on to another town called Berea. And in Berea, they find some really noble Jews, some scholarly Jews who listen to what he says and then go, right, well, we're not just going to believe you at face value, and we're not going to reject you at face value. We're going to dig into our Old Testament scriptures and see if this Jesus Messiah that you are proclaiming really does fit the biblical categories for Messiah. And so they dig into their Old Testament scriptures and they test everything that Paul and Silas and the others are saying. And as a result of this, many of them came to know Jesus, along with plenty of Gentiles in that town. That is until the dudes from Thessalonica who didn't like them heard about all the success they were having in Berea and said, well, let's go down there and cause trouble as well. So they head on down to Berea. They stir up more riots against Paul, and particularly against Paul, we suspect, because the text tells us that everyone sort of decides, Paul, you better get out of here. And they send him on ahead to Athens, and Silas and the others, they wait behind to encourage and establish the new church in Berea. And eventually they're going to catch up to Paul. So this week, we find Paul in Athens by himself, waiting for the rest of his party to arrive. But it seems as though the gospel that burned within him couldn't wait. Because what we see here in verse 16 is Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. Athens was the premier city of the region and unsurpassed in the fostering of arts, philosophy, science, politics, and other intellectual pursuits. In many ways, some say that Athens is yet to be surpassed in terms of its concentration of great thinkers, celebration of free thought, and engagement with democracy. But on top of all of their intellectual engagement was their worship of the Greek gods, a huge emphasis on the commemoration of all of the Greek gods, a tribute to the gods. So much of their intellectual thought, so much of their scientific endeavor, so much of their art was geared around worshiping their gods, appeasing their gods. So as Paul walked around the streets of Athens, he could not help but be overwhelmed by the visible presence of Greek worship everywhere. And having walked the streets of modern-day Athens and seen the ruins of this ancient city, I can understand why. Kels has got some photos of Athens. So this is just a building with statues bearing resemblance of the different gods. Here is an ancient Athenian temple with goddesses propping it up. There is Athena herself, the god from which Athens takes its name, and looming over the whole city is the famous Parthenon, this great temple to Athena on top of a mountain. It is a bit of a hike to get up there, plenty of stairs and walking up hills, but it is a spectacular sight. And from that place, you can see the entire city. You can see all the other temples. You can see all the other statues and tributes to God. There are images of the Greek worship system everywhere you look. And that's in modern day Athens. This would have been infinitely greater in ancient Athens as Paul walked around the streets. Everywhere Paul looked would have been the pungent reminder of Greek idol worship. So when the text tells us that his spirit was provoked within him, we think we can relate to him. We think that we can understand his frustration. Because as we have already reflected, when we look around our world, when we sort of walk our streets, so to speak, we are likewise provoked by the scars of our society from the idols that they worship, from the brokenness of the worship of the people around us. We feel that same provoking of our spirits. But there is one significant difference between Paul's frustration and ours. Our frustration drives us away from the fallen culture around us. So often it causes us to step outside of our culture or to hide inside the church, away from our culture, to isolate ourselves from the culture, to sit in judgment over the culture. But for Paul, the provoking of his spirit, the frustration of this pungent aroma of Greek worship everywhere drove him towards them. Where we find ourselves switching off from the broken direction our society is headed in and isolating ourselves from the people who are the main proponents of this direction, we're told in verse 17 that Paul reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Every day, Paul walks out into the culture that provoked his spirit. He allowed himself to be surrounded by it, and he engaged with it in a reasonable and civilized manner. Also, this culture that provoked his spirit might be redeemed. Now, let me say this clearly because it is vitally important. I believe the number one reason Christianity is failing to have any significant impact on the culture of 21st century Australia is because we allow the failings of this culture to drive us away from it rather than being provoked to willingly engage it with the gospel. And so today, as we observe Paul's ministry in Athens, and we look at the way he preached the gospel to them, we're going to do that in the hope that we might be a little bit more in awe of the transcendent truth of the gospel and more prepared to take this gospel to our culture for their good, despite how it makes us feel. So let's dive in. Well, as Paul engaged the people of Athens with the gospel, it caused quite a stir. the discussions he was having in the marketplace and the synagogues, the reasoning and debating and conversation that was taking place caused a stir. In fact, verse 18 shows that people were so perplexed by his teaching that they had no real idea about what he was saying. Many considered him to be a preacher of foreign gods, Jesus, and the resurrection. And the language here suggests that they thought Jesus was a deity that he was proclaiming, and the resurrection was another deity that he was proclaiming. They had no real idea what he was saying. And some considered him to be a babbler. And this is a great term. Literally, it means seed picker. And it sort of was used against someone who would just pick up some ideas from over here and then regurgitate them over there, like a little bird picking up some seeds and then spewing them up somewhere else. And so the term was used of people who just cherry pick ideas that they like and then throw them out without any real reason or understanding of what those ideas actually mean. And so people are completely confused by what Paul is saying. However, such was the novelty of Paul's message that the Athenians decided to take him to the Areopagus where he might lay out his teaching more fully. They do this because verse 21 tells us that Athenians and those who came there to study would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were completely confused by what Paul was saying, but there was a novelty about it. It was new. It was a new idea. And because they loved to sit around and talk about new ideas, they grabbed Paul because they wanted to hear all about his new ideas. This was Athenian culture at its pinnacle. Here's a new idea. Let's sit around and debate it and reason about it and use all of this scholarly and intellectual thought that we've amassed to critique it and to understand it and to say how we know so much more than it. This is what it meant to be an Athenian. And the Areopagus was the very pinnacle of this culture of debate and reason. Literally, it was the rock of Ares, the Greek god of war. It was a rocky outcrop near the Parthenon itself, just in the shadows of the Parthenon. It sat out on the edge of a mountain. I've got a picture of it from our time there. So this is taken from the Parthenon, looking down in that beautifully drawn circle. Inside that is the rocky outcrop. So it's not like a building or anything like that. It's not like a forum. It's this rock that just hangs out over a ledge there. And if you look at the next photo, there's a beautiful couple standing on the Areopagus with the Parthenon in the background. So that's kind of the view. That's pretty much where Paul stood. The rocks are all still there. They haven't eroded away too much in the last 2,000 years. We stood where Paul stood. That's pretty cool. On this ominous rock, dedicated to the god of war, in the shadows of Athena's temple, Paul begins to unpack the gospel. They said that they came to the Areopagus and they would debate great thought here. They would try the most serious of crimes here because they said they're closest to their gods. They're closest to the great Athenian temple. They're closest to the sky. They're up there in the sky. There's nothing else around them. And so murderers were tried there because they believed they're close to the gods and they will get to the truth of the matter. And if someone was found guilty, they were thrown off the cliff. That was the punishment. That's how it worked in Athens. You go up on this hill, this rocky outcrop, this rock of the god of war, and you find the truth. And that's where you find it, and that's where you enact it. And so they bring Paul there in this ominous scene to declare what he thinks is the truth, and they're going to get to the bottom of the matter. So in the shadow of everything that provoked his spirit, Paul declares the gospel. Verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul needed a foothold for the gospel, something in their culture that could easily give him a leg up in order to make his message stick with them. When he went to synagogues, he had a really easy one. He would just teach about the Messiah from the Old Testament and move on to proving that Jesus was the Messiah. He could do that quite easily, quite comfortably. But here in Athens, before the cultural and intellectual elite of the known world, people who were Greek to the core, that wasn't going to cut it. Paul needed another foothold, and he found it in the religious life of the people. I perceive in every way you are very religious. Now, some have suggested that Paul was complimenting the Athenians for their religious dedication as a kind of way to butter them up so that they might want to listen to him. Give them a compliment, and then they'll be more willing to hear him out. But I don't think that's what Paul is doing here, because it was largely understood that the super intellectual Athenians were awake to those who would try and butter them up. And to start with compliments in any of their forums, especially the Areopagus, they would have been awake to this. They would have been suspicious of him from the beginning. Rather, I think Paul is simply stating a reality from which he is making a deduction. And we've seen a little bit of it in the photos today. Everywhere you look in Athens, there is religion. There are idols. There are statues to the gods. There are tributes to the gods everywhere. Paul is just stating a reality. He has observed the religious life of the city, where they worship gods and demigods for every possible sphere of life, including, as Paul points out, an unknown god. You know, for all those times you run out of gods to pray to, and in the end you're just looking to cover all of your bases. We better have an unknown god as well, just to cover all bases. And he makes the bold statement in verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, Paul is not saying that the unknown God that the Athenians worshipped was actually the true God of the gospel. But what he was saying is that their religious dedication to the point of even wanting to worship an unknown God actually proved something. It proved that in the Athenian mind, there was a deep longing in their soul for something more than the conventional pantheon of gods, something more than all of the named gods, all of their named gods. They had hundreds of them, gods and demigods, everywhere, for every sphere of life, and yet it wasn't doing it for them. It wasn't covering all their bases. It wasn't fulfilling their hearts and their souls. And so they put up altars to unknown gods in the hope that praying to an unknown God, an unnamed God, might fill in their deep longing. Their deep longing was not being satisfied in their current system of worship, and a deep longing that Paul intended to answer by proclaiming Jesus to them. Into the void of longing for the unknown, Paul was going to reveal to them knowledge that would end all of their longings. And here is the brilliance of both Paul's methodology here in Athens and the gospel itself. Paul knew that as much as Jesus was the fulfillment of Israel's longing for a Messiah, he was also the fulfillment of the longing of every heart in every culture. And so, irrespective of the ignorant superstition of the Athenian religion, Paul knew that only Jesus could satisfy their souls. Only Jesus could fill in the blanks in their understanding and satisfy their hearts. And so, even though the idolatry of the city to the point of worshipping unknown gods greatly troubled Paul and provoked his spirit, he used it as a foothold for the gospel, a launching platform from which he could unpack the wonders of Jesus. And this is exactly what he does. In the next six verses, he unpacks three wonderful truths about the God of the gospel that he is proclaiming, that reveal him as more than enough to meet all of our needs. And what we see here is vastly different language than Paul has used for a lot of his ministry. Vastly different way of speaking about God. Vastly different topics that he seems to cover, because he is dealing with Athenians. Athenians who know nothing of the, well, they would know it, but they would not believe anything of the Jewish history. Athenians who prided themselves on having knowledge and scientific and mathematical and philosophical and political reasoning. Paul comes with three truths that answer the unknown desire of their heart. Verses 24 to 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. And though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. When you are standing in Athens on the rock of the god of war, and behind you is the great temple to Athena, to say that the true God does not live in a temple made by human hands is provocative. It really, really is. It points to the hollow. I mean, the thing about that building is you can see through it. You can see right through it. It's completely hollow. It's completely empty. And that's what Paul is saying. The God of the universe cannot dwell in some building made by people. He's not served by human hands. He is vastly transcendent to our experience. He sits outside of our universe and is completely independent of us. Most religious ideas out there in the world revolve around appeasing God with some kind of act of devotion, sacrificial gift, or pious life. But Paul makes the bold claim that the God of the gospel does not need us. It is us who need him. We depend on God for life. We depend on God for breath. We depend on God for everything. So to think our deep desire for God will be fulfilled through our own effort betrays the fact that our deepest need is for something transcendent, something beyond ourselves. This is at the heart of every quest for religion, every quest for the knowledge of God that has ever existed, to have something outside of ourselves. But Paul says, in your efforts to do that, in your religious strivings to find a transcendent God, you've made a God who's just like you, a God who's a statue, a God who has a temple that you built, a God that you can control, a God that you think you know everything about. And Paul says the real God, the true God, sits beyond us, outside of us, and has no need for us whatsoever. He does not need little temples that we can put up or statues that we might try to guess what he looks like. He doesn't need us. It is us who desperately need him. Secondly, in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. In other words, Paul declares that the God of the gospel is the universal God. He doesn't reign over one particular group of people. He's not just the God of the Jews or the God of the Athenians. He is the God of all people. He created all people from one couple. He created all the people on the face of the planet. Nor is he the God for one segment of life. He's not just the God of travel or the God of health or the God of fertility. He is the God of every segment of life. He oversees every thing that has ever happened in people's lives. He is the source of all people, and he exercises his sovereignty over all of them. He has been behind the rise and fall of empires and movements. He has orchestrated things so that people might be in a position to find him. He's not turning his back on humanity, but rather he's been constantly working to draw humanity to himself, in whom they will find their ultimate fulfillment. God is not the God of distance. He doesn't sit far away from us, hiding himself from us so that we have to figure him out. He is revealing himself, drawing people to himself. He is the God of all people at all times. He is sovereign over every empire, every nationality, every movement in the history of the world. God has orchestrated so that there might be some who would reach out to him and find him, feel their way to him, Paul says here, that they might understand their deep longing for him and reach out to him for truth. And thirdly, verse 27, the second half, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Here Paul even uses quotes from Greek poets to show that this desire for God has been present in their culture for a very long time. This shows that God's common grace had been at work in the Greek culture in order to point them to the divine reality that what they needed was not dormant and lifeless gods of gold and silver and stone. That what they needed was more than just the imagination of an artist. What they actually needed was a living and moving God who longed for intimacy with his people. Greek poets from 500 years before Paul was giving this sermon knew that they needed something more than a stone pillar, knew they needed something more than a pretty gold statue, knew they needed something more than what an artist could come up with in their brain, knew they needed and understood that they were the offspring of God. They had an intimate relationship with God, knew that they needed a God who would move in them and that they could have their being through him. What they were longing for, their own poets, what they were longing for was the truest of all desires. The truest desires of humanity will never be met through bowing down before statues of stone, but only in the receiving of the living God of the gospel. And so in these six verses, Paul unpacks the wonders of God in a vastly different way to he has before. He proclaims a God who is transcendent, who sits beyond our experience, who does not need us, and it is us who needs him. He proclaims a God who is the God of the entire breadth of humanity, not just one group of people. A God who is sovereign over every aspect of life so that people might want to seek him out, might want to know him. And he proclaims a God who is intimate and close, who is near us. He is not far from us. In whom we have our being, who can have intimate relationship with us. Paul's preaching on the Areopagus in Athens shows us two great truths. Firstly, it tells us that the cultural trends, the social agendas, the religious practices, the artistic interpretation of any society are cries for meaning, cries for God in one way or another. And they spring from a heart and a soul that longs to be satisfied. And secondly, he tells us that these longings can only ultimately be fulfilled by the God of the gospel, the living and moving transcendent God who draws people from all nations to himself. And so if we learn anything about the gospel ministry of Paul here, it's this. At the heart of gospel ministry is finding the driving forces of a group of people, deducing the deep longings that these driving forces betray, and then showing them how Jesus Christ fulfills these deep longings. This is what it means to minister the gospel in any culture, in any place, at any time. What this means for us today is downright confronting. It means that all of those things that we have discussed and more, all of those things that turn us off our culture, all of those things that make us want to hide from our culture, all of those people who are proposing ideas that seem disgusting to us, that all of those things, we need to see them as longings and desires. We need to see them as opportunities for the gospel, no matter how opposed to those driving forces we are. Because everybody is longing for something. Everyone has a deep desire. They long to be fulfilled. And whether it's those desires that are palatable to us, like the love of family, belongingness, or whether they don't sit so well with us, like our culture's obsession with money, sex, and power. The reality is that we need to see these driving forces as opportunities for the gospel, footholds for meaningful conversation and engagement. They should drive us towards these people in love, not away from them in anger and fear and frustration. And so I'm going to apply this to a provocative example to teach us and show us what it is God is saying to us through the example of Paul. Many of us here today in this room would be greatly uneasy with the current push in our culture for same-sex marriage. And I'm sure that when you hear someone on TV make a case for it, or sit in a lunchroom at work and there's a debate about it, or we have our Facebook newsfeed invaded with rainbows, that our first reaction is to think of people negatively, to put up a brick wall and to see nothing good about their arguments or their agenda. But what would happen if we looked at the pursuit for same-sex marriage not as an aggressive agenda designed to make our lives unbearable and steal our Christian culture away from us, but rather saw it as a longing? A deep longing for something, a deep longing for intimacy, love, and commitment. I mean, what if in that lunchroom, instead of backing away into comfortable silence or firing up with some aggressive rhetoric, we actually said something like this? You know, I totally understand why gays are keen for marriage. I get it. Because marriage is a stunning thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a covenant of intimacy and love built on the promise to never leave someone, to love them until death parts. It provides security, significance, and intimacy in a relationship. It truly is wonderful. But if true intimacy and commitment, love, is what they are really seeking after, then they'll never fully find it in marriage. Because heterosexual people don't find it in marriage either. But only can this true intimacy, this true love, this true commitment, it can only be found in the God who makes sense of marriage, the God who invented marriage, the God who models marriage, the God who committed to you in love to the point of death. Only in Him can you find that which your heart is truly longing. Your push for same-sex marriage is just an expression of a desire that lives in your heart to be loved, to be committed to have intimacy. And you won't fully find it in marriage. You'll actually find it in Jesus. This is the heart of gospel confidence. It's not seen in our high and mighty stance for God's way above all others, but in our desire to see the longing of every heart fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, God would not agree with same-sex marriage. That's very clear in the scriptures. But the desire behind it, God longs to fulfill. He longs to fulfill the hearts of all people with intimacy, commitment, and love. Love that cost the life of His Son. This is what it means to minister the gospel to people. Not to run and hide from them, not to put up walls against them, not to be aggressive with rhetoric against them, but to look for what desires, the deep desire of their heart is, and to show them how it will be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Well, as Paul concludes his Areopagus sermon, he calls for a response. And that response is repentance. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which we will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Yes, every longing of culture is evidence of a heart that needs Jesus, but it's also evidence of a heart that has been resistant to Jesus, a heart that has lived in ignorance of Jesus. Because if they had Jesus, they wouldn't be longing anymore. So Paul declares that through Jesus, God issues a call to all people from all nations and all places to repent of their ignorance and their rejection of Jesus and turn to Him in faith. Jesus' resurrection establishes Him as the focal point for God's saving work on earth and the only rightful judge of all those who reject God. And so here's the deal. What is the deepest longing of your heart today? How does the way you live express what you really are longing for? Are you a people pleaser? Do you just work to make your parents happy, your boss happy, your spouse happy, your kids happy? You just want everyone to like you? Then being a people pleaser is evidence of a deep longing in your heart to be accepted. Do you struggle with lust? Do you struggle with sexual addiction, pornography? If you do, it's probably because there's a deep desire in your heart for intimacy, for something beautiful. Do you struggle with greed, craving of wealth, longing to get that promotion so you get more money, putting it above everything? And you probably long for security. You long to know that everything will be okay and that you can build a secure life for yourself and that you're going to have things that make you feel secure. Do you long for power and influence? Do you long to be the one everyone turns to for advice? Do you long to be the popular one? And you probably have a deep desire for significance. Well, Paul would want you to know this morning that the God of the gospel is more than enough for you. more than enough to meet your deepest longings, regardless of what it is or how it manifests itself in your life. In fact, Paul would say that the longing you feel has been given to you by God so that you might seek him for ultimate satisfaction. The longing for acceptance given to you by God. But so often we apply it and become people pleasers because we want to find that acceptance in the people around us. The longing for intimacy is God-given. So often we apply it by making it about sex, making it about some sort of physical intimacy with somebody else. The longing for security, the longing for significance, they're all given to us by God. But we apply them in the wrong direction. We go looking for that easy idol, that thing that we can see, the thing that we can control, the thing that we can build. Paul would say, God has given you these longings so that you might seek him, that you might feel your way to him. And so, like Paul, I want to proclaim to you that God is not like any hope or satisfaction that this world will offer you. He is transcendent. He is not like the gods of this world who leave you wanting. He will never turn his back on you. He is not like the empty promises of this world. He is alive and longs for a deep intimacy with you. And so Paul calls the Athenians to repent of their ignorance and trust in Jesus to fulfill all their deep desires. And I would call you to do the same this morning. Whatever your deep desire, it will only find ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. You will be chasing your tail for the rest of your life if you look elsewhere. You will always be longing, always be desperate, always be hoping for something that will never come through. But in Jesus, you will find ultimate fulfillment, ultimate satisfaction, because he is more than enough for you. Verse 32 to 34 tells us that most of the intellectual people in the world at the time in Athens thought Paul was a fool. They mocked him because he spoke of a God who was raised from the dead. And they remained trapped in their superstitious ignorance, trapped in this world of longing and longing and longing and never, ever being satisfied. But there were some, like Dionysius and Damaris, who believed in him and found the answers to all their longings in Jesus. And these went on to be the genesis of the church in Athens and a beautiful work of God in that country. And so I would call on us this morning to look at the faith of Dionysius and Damaris. And despite the fact that everything around you might tell you Jesus is to be mocked, that Christianity is just a joke, to actually see that in Jesus there is the fulfillment for all of your longings. And if you really want out, if you really want out of that treadmill, that tail chasing, then he is the only one who can get you there. So reach out to him in faith today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are more than enough for all of our desires. Thank you that you gave us these desires and longings, that you put in our heart a longing to feel secure, a longing to feel significant, a longing to feel accepted, like we belong, a longing to feel intimacy, a longing to feel loved and committed to. And Lord, help us to see that you are the only one who can meet any of these longings, and that you can meet all of them. And you can meet all of them fully, all of them beautifully, all of them most wonderfully in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Help us to reach out to him today and help us to see the world around us not through the seat of judgment sitting over them, but through the eyes of engagement who longs to be involved in their lives. People, a church, Rosalie Church, who longs to know what it is the people of Rosalie desire most. It's to find that and to show them how they can find it most ultimately in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.